We are in Mark chapter 6 is where we left off. And again, we just pick up where we left off and move on forward. Let's see, where did we leave off? You remember last week, if you were here, or if you weren't here, then you don't remember, but we're following the disciples. They had been sent out. They had gone, and the Lord had given them exousia, which is power, to just the power of the king, to because he was present, and they could do crazy miracles. They were healing the sick, raising the dead. And they came back. They told him about it. And then they decided it's time to get away. So they hopped in the boat to get away and get some space, because they were all wiped out. But the people were all over them, and because of all the miracles. And so as they were going across the lake, the people saw them go, and a bunch of them ran around the other side. And so they get off the boat after going across the Sea of Galilee. They get out, and there's people everywhere. And it says Jesus took compassion on them, and he taught them during the day. And so then it gets starting to be about evening time. They're out in the middle of nowhere. There's no place to eat. These guys have been going at least all day, if not longer than that. And you remember they're in the place where we are frequently, where they're saying, Lord, please just send them away. They need to go get food and we need a break. Please send them away. And the Lord said, well, why don't you give them something to eat? And of course, there was 5,000 men plus women and children. And they said, there's no way we can possibly do that. And then Jesus did the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, where they had a few loaves and a couple fish, you know, just a little kid's lunch. And he said, bring them to me. And he miraculously compounded that food to be enough, so that when they were done, they took up 12 baskets full of fragments. Remember Mark chapter 6, verse 42, it said they did all eat and were filled. Literally, they were glutted. And 10,000 people ate off that little boy's lunch and were pigged out so much that they, you know, were popping their belt and everything because they were so full. And then they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments. And certainly that is a lesson for the disciples, because you have to realize he is teaching them. We're now probably, we're less than a year away from when he's going to be crucified. And he's starting to teach them some lessons that they need to know. And one of them is that if they will serve him, he will provide for their needs. And certainly there were 12 baskets full when they were done, letting them know that I can provide for you as well. And it says they, in verse 44, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained, it says in verse 45, his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. We're about to enter into, remember we had already gone through storm 101, entry level storm, where you're in the boat with Jesus, he's asleep, the waves are going over the top, and you're fishermen, so you think you know the water, and all of a sudden you're at the place where you think you're going to die, and they cry to him and say, don't you even care that we're perishing? And he just stands up to the storm and says, shut up, and it stops. It just calms the waves, and they all freak out. That was storm 101. We're now about to get into storm 102, which is in the boat without Jesus. Jesus doesn't get into the boat with him. To really get an idea of what was going on, you have to kind of read, there's several gospel accounts of this event. John chapter 6, verse 14. There's a couple of verses that kind of shed some light on why he did what he did. In John 6:14, it says this: then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, and these are the people that he fed, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And so what happened is, the people who followed him over there, he teaches them. Of course, he's been doing miracles. Now he feeds them, and they think, he's the one. I mean, what else do I need? Here is the guy who can feed me, provide bread from nothing. Let's make him a king. Because these guys weren't, remember, this is the Jewish people who are subject to Rome at this point. They are occupied. Rome has control over them. And we're starting to approach the Passover time. We're still a ways away. And the whole idea of the Passover is remembering how they were freed from captivity in Egypt, how the Lord delivered them when they were in bondage. And now here they are in bondage again. They're occupied by Rome. And every year at this time, Rome would send in extra guards and everything into the area, because the air was, is this the year when he'll come? Because they were expecting one. There's prophecies in the Old Testament of the Messiah who would come. And what they were looking for was somebody to deliver them from the tyranny of Rome. They thought that's where their problem was. Of course, the truth is the real thing they need deliverance from was the fact of the tyranny of sin, which they've been in bondage to since the beginning. The fact that they were sinners and they could not get away from it. But they didn't see that. They saw here and now, I need to be, everything will be great if Rome is just gone. And now here's a guy who has wonderful words. They love to hear him speak. He can do miracles and he can feed us. What else do you need? Let's make him king. And yet this was not the time, because, you know, one of the things that confused people throughout the ages in the Old Testament was seemingly there were two messiahs that were prophesied about, the Messiah, the one who would come. One was the one who would come as a conquering king and as a hero who would deliver them from bondage. And the other one was portrayed as a suffering servant. You know, Isaiah 53, where it talks about him being beaten and pierced for our transgressions and all this. And they really couldn't reconcile it. And they kind of thought, well, maybe there's two coming. If I got to pick one, I think I'll take the one that delivers me. I like that one a whole lot better. I like the hero guy. Send me Superman, Captain America. So that's what they're looking for, and they think this is it. Now, what they didn't realize, it was one Messiah coming two times. The first time he comes as a suffering servant, where he dies in our place to free us from sin. The second time, when he returns again, is when he comes as the conquering king. And so they're looking to make him king. No, that's not going to happen, because it is not the time. And so what he does is he tells the disciples, you guys get in the boat. I want you to go to the other side. I'll get rid of the people. Now, the disciples, you don't know. I got to imagine there's a little bit of complaining going on, because they're the cabinet. OK, they're the 12 guys underneath the Messiah. Here he is feeding the 5,000. He's giving them power to raise the dead and do miracles. I agree, Lord. Let's make you king. I think let's take a vote. We're all in favor. You know, no. There's no vote. Jesus is sovereign. And he says, nope, now is not the time. You guys get in the boat, go on the other side. I'll take care of the people. And so when you look at Mark chapter 6 in that respect, you understand why he throws them in the boat, probably kicking and screaming, and sends them across to the other side. And in verse 45, again, of Mark chapter 6, it says, straightway he constrained the disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. No doubt praying for them, they just didn't know about it. It says, and when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. When they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and said unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. All right, so they're in the evening, they're in the middle of the night. Now remember, these guys have been up for at least 36 hours plus. I mean, it's been all day, all night. Now it's the middle of the next night, and they're rowing to get across the sea. They're in the middle of the sea. The fourth watch of the night, we're talking 3, 4 in the morning. The wind is contrary. I don't know if you've ever been in that position where you've been out on the water in a boat, and you've been trying to get somewhere, and you're facing the wind, and there's just no way around it. I remember as a kid going out on Duck Lake with my sister in a canoe, and we were, you know, junior high age maybe. And got out in the middle, got to the other side, and all of a sudden the wind came up and just pinned the canoe against the side. And we'd try to get out, and we'd maybe, you know, just dig for it, and then boom, we're right back. And finally we ended up walking all along the shore, dragging the canoe, because there was no way. You know, when the wind is against you, there's nowhere to go. And these guys, they've been there all night. They're rowing. They're fighting. It says they're, if you look in the accounts in the other Gospels, they're probably about 3.5 miles out into the middle. Now, we read through this, and of course it's easy for us to just, oh yeah, okay, he walked on the water, because we've seen it, we've heard this. You know, as you go through the Gospels, it's real important to remind yourself that these guys have never read Mark chapter 6 and 7 before. They've never watched Lord of the Rings. They've never seen a Hollywood movie where anybody walks on top of the water. They've never experienced anything like this. They're getting little snatches and pictures of Jesus. And really, Mark's Gospel especially, it seems to just be almost real brief and short photos of events happening. And so here they are. They know him as the one who can calm the sea when he's with us. They know he's the one who can feed them when he's with us. But now he's not with them. And they're out in the middle, no doubt, fighting for it, rowing, frustrated. No Jesus in the boat. And you know they're complaining. They just have we complain. I would be complaining. I complain, and I don't have anywhere near that kind of situation right now, but I still grumble and complain. And here they are. Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, go to the other side, right, Jesus, sure. You probably float over or something, and here we are. You know, and then all of a sudden, third watch of the night. It's approaching Passover. I think at this point, I don't know if full moon or not, you know, there's some light, but there's no street lights. There's no lantern. There's no spotlight on the ship. They're in a small boat. It's dark. You got some stars, maybe the moon. It says they see him walking upon the sea. Now, you don't know, is there a storm going on? Are we having flashes of light? And all of a sudden, what is it? Did you see something out there in the water? You know, and pretty soon they really go, no, it couldn't be. And then you see something again coming towards you. They don't know. Interestingly, you know, it says in verse 48 that he saw them toiling and rowing. You know, obviously that's got to be supernatural because middle of the night, 3 to 4 miles, at least weather conditions, at least overcast enough to have a big wind coming up. And yet Jesus sees them and he sees their work and he sees that they are toiling when they are rowing. You know, and of course they're thinking he doesn't care about us. And the truth is he's up on a mountain praying for them and he sees them. He knows exactly where they are. And they learn from Storm 101 that when Jesus says, let us go to the other side, we're going to make it to the other side. But, you know, the time is coming after he dies and is resurrected that he's going to leave. And they're going to be in this whole boat we talk about fellowships being two fellows in the same ship. They're going to be the rest of their lives toiling and working, 11 or so of the 12 anyways, giving their lives as martyrs for Christ without him physically present. And so it's time that I don't want to learn this lesson. There's certain lessons I'd like to learn from other people's trials. And this is, you know, you like to be able to just automatically have faith that the Lord is with you and sees you no matter where you are. But the truth is you get in the middle of the storm and all of a sudden you think he can't see and he doesn't know. And you cry out to him to give him all the information about the troubles you're going through thinking he doesn't hear me. But the truth is he's already praying. You know, the Bible tells us that he's the right hand of God the Father making intercession for the saints. He's in there praying for us now. And he's going to his Father for us. And he sees them. And he comes to them walking on the sea. I don't really understand the whole would have passed them by. Was it just sort of he's in the passing lane and they're over in the slow lane in the boat. And he just kind of, hey, how you doing as he's walking through. But it says in verse 49, when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit. Literally, they think it's a ghost. And they cried out. The definition of the Greek word to cry out there means to scream up. Literally, they were going, wake up. It was one of those deals where they freak out. I mean, because they see him walking on the water, something walking on the water. And they all saw him. It says they were troubled. That's a nice way to put it. Agitated, stirred up is the word. And literally, they were just churning inside. Because now you're scared of the storm. You're frustrated. But all that's out. You've got, you know, the heart's going, doosh, 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 doosh. You know how that is when all of a sudden you're just every muscle, the strength that they didn't have for the last 2 hours rowing, they suddenly found and they're freaking out. But notice it says immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. You know, and that's the way it is. When we are freaking out, when we are agitated and all stirred up, if we look to the Lord, he will talk with us. He will speak with us. He will meet us there and give us that peace. He says there, be of good cheer. And he's not, it's not like he's, you know, cheerio, Mr. Englishman. It's not that. It literally means fear not. And then what he says is, it is I. And the Greek words underneath that is ego, I, me. And it means I am. Be of good cheer, which means fear not. Ego, I, me. It is I am. And what he's talking about, you remember, John chapter 8, when Jesus was contending with the religious leaders, in verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And the religious leaders, when he dropped that phrase, I am, they immediately picked up rocks to kill him, because if you're familiar with if you've been going through Exodus with us on Thursday nights, in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was out in the desert and he sees this burning bush, and he goes up to the burning bush to figure out, because he sees it burning, but it's not being consumed. And Lord, it says the angel of the Lord speaks to him out of the middle of the burning bush and tells him, I want you to go deliver my people. And Moses has this little argument with God about, I can't go, I can't really talk. And then he gets to the part where he says, in Exodus 3:13, Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, they shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you. They shall say unto me, what is his name? Because when I go, they're not going to believe me. They're going to say, oh yeah, God sent you. What's his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, "Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." And, you know, there's a lot that's contained in that. First of all, you know, when you look at us here, we have, most of us have a few names. I have three, first name, middle name, last name. Some people have a junior tacked on the end to further differentiate them. We have to have social security numbers and mailing addresses so that we can separate ourselves from other people around. You know, my name, Steve Brown, is not the most uncommon one, and there are several around. Found that out once when I went to buy a house and found out that somebody else's water bill got stuck on my account and they hadn't paid it for a while, and all of a sudden it's like, hey, that's not me. But with God, it's a different story because he's the only one. It's not like, well, I am the God of this, right? It's just, I am. I am that I am, because there is no other. Not only that, but the tense is all present, meaning I was, or I will be, or I'm going to be, or I currently. It's just, I am. It just always has been, always will be. And so, and the Jews, because of that, when God identified himself as I am that I am, no good religious Jew would ever use the phrase I am, because that was something that was reserved for God. So they wouldn't say I am this or I am that. They wouldn't say it. Even if you look at any of the Orthodox Jews today, when they write, they're very reverent about the name of God. You've got the name of God given to them. It's in the Old Testament. Sometimes it says Jehovah. Sometimes it says Yahweh. All we had was the consonants. They took the vowels out because they never wanted to pronounce it. Even when they write God today, a lot of times you'll see G-D. They won't write the whole thing out. And they would never say, I am. And that's why when Jesus said, I am, they all picked up rocks to stone him in John chapter 8. Well, here, they are walking upon the sea. They see him walking upon the sea. They're freaking out. And he says, hey, be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. I am. And he's identifying himself as the God who is over the conditions that they're in. You know, and it says, and he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. See, he had just done this miracle of feeding 10,000 people with a little boy's lunch. And what he's saying is, they didn't even think about what actually happened, because what happened was there was an act of creation that happened in his hand as he was dividing this, because this thing would be continually restored. You know, when you read through the Genesis account of creation, you see in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the word that's created in Hebrew is bara, and it means to make something from nothing. And there was nothing there. And then he just spoke, and there it was. He made everything. Then later on, when he makes the living creatures, he made them, it says, a living soul. It uses the word bara again, because he created something that was not there before, the soul. And then later on, when he creates man, he uses the word bara again, because he made us a spiritual being. We are body, soul, and spirit, and he created something from nothing again. Man, I mean, we say, oh, we're really creative. We're not really creative. We're builders. We arrange stuff that's already here, but nobody makes something from nothing. We start with what's here and we turn it into something else. We use pieces to build things. But the miracle that Jesus did was he made stuff appear that wasn't there. He continually regenerated this thing out of nothing. It was a miracle of creation. And if they had actually thought about what had happened, they would have realized that the man that they were walking around with was truly God. And it says their hearts were hardened, and they didn't even consider the miracle of the loaves, because if they had, they would not have been afraid, because they would have known who was with them. You know, and it makes me wonder, are we considering what God has done for us? I mean, here they are, a few hours removed from this tremendous miracle, and they're out there freaking out, scared in the storm, grumbling because the Lord isn't there, without really thinking about what he did for him a few hours before. You know, and how often do we have these things come up in our lives where we're complaining, where we're grumbling? And if we just stopped and looked back over, say, the last couple of years of your life, you know, all the times where you should have been dead and weren't, or the times when you didn't have enough and then he provided, or the time when you didn't know which way to turn and then he miraculously gave you an answer. But unfortunately, our heart gets hardened. And the word hardened is like thick or calloused, dull, you know, and that's just the way it is. We just get kind of thick. I'm kind of thick. And I forget about what he did yesterday, and I get all worked up about a situation, when the truth is, if I really took stock of what he's already done in my life, I wouldn't be worried about little things like being stuck in a storm. And I also find it interesting, Mark, of course, was, we mentioned this at the beginning of the book, was a disciple of Peter. He was somebody that Peter had following him and helping him. And he wrote his gospel pretty much, it's assumed, as an account that Peter gave to him. Peter conveniently left out the stuff that Matthew tells us about in chapter 14, verse 28 of his account. Matthew 14, 28 says, "And Peter answered unto him," this is in the middle when Jesus shows up walking on the water, "Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" I can see somebody not wanting to put that in their account, you know, especially if it ends up with the Lord saying, "Why, you foolish little faith? Why did you doubt?" You know. But on the other hand, you got to give Peter credit, because I don't know what he was thinking. I'd just be glad that Jesus was coming in the boat. Pete, in the middle of the storm, "Hey, call to me and I'll come in." And this is not a little boat, you know, where they're not in a canoe. They're in something that sits above the water. So apparently Pete bails over the side and just jumps in the middle of a high wind or storm into the water and lands on top. Now, I don't know what that's like. Nobody knows what that's like but Peter and Jesus. And he starts walking, but then he starts looking at the situation around him, and pretty soon he gets his eyes off the Lord and starts to sink. And then somehow the Lord catches him. I mean, so that means he comes up to you. You're sinking in the water, and we don't know if it's just the gradual down in or if he's just going down. But either way, the guy standing next to you on the water that's solid for him and not for you grabs your hand and pulls you up, standing on something solid when you're not. I don't know how that would be, but whatever. You got to give Peter credit for calling to the Lord. And you know, a lot of people say, "Oh, we got to just step out of the boat and walk on the water like Peter." Well, you have to realize the only reason Peter was able to do that is because he had what the Lord said right before him, which was come. And the Lord bid him to come out on the water. If Jesus isn't bidding you to step out on the water, you're going to get wet. That's just the way it works. You're going to go in, you know. So, "Oh, well, we can do what Peter did." Well, you can if the Lord says do it, but you know, you want to be real sure of the call before you hop off to the other, hop off the side of the boat. In verse 53 of Mark chapter 6, it says, "And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore." And again, Mark left out a little detail that John tells us in his gospel of John 6:21. It says, "Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land where they went." They're in the middle of the water. He steps into the boat. The boat grinds up on the shore on the other side. Not, you know, woo, you know, not blown back and it starts skipping across there. Just 1 minute, you're in the boat with Jesus in the middle. Next minute, you're right on the shore. It's, you know, beam me over, Scotty. And there they are on the other side. And, of course, these guys, they've got to be continually asking themselves, who do we have in the boat with us? Verse 54, "And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him," that's the people around, "and ran through that whole region about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole." And again, this is speaking of, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we came to the woman who had the issue of blood, who thought, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment." It goes back to Numbers chapter 15, verse 38, where God had told the Israelites to speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. And so the religious Jew would put a border of blue around his robe because of what it said in Numbers 15. And of course, while it tells us about the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 5, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and they enlarge the borders of their garments, in love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats at the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi." See, what would happen is, as a sign of how spiritual they were, they put this big old border of blue around the bottom of their robe. And yet Jesus was the first person who actually wore that border of blue that represented the word of the Lord and actually lived it. And for the people to see a religious man who actually lived what he said he believed was something entirely foreign to them. And so they came to him and clung to it, and they're all reaching for that border of blue, and as they do, they're healed. And we're going to see, because he's now in Mark chapter 7, hopping into a little confrontation with those same Pharisees, the ones who like to be seen and who have a, you know, love to be heard and make a show of how spiritual they are. Mark chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem." These are the bigwigs. "And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say, with unwashed hands, "they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many of the and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Now, the scribes, the religious leaders, they come and they start giving him a hard time, because not because these guys have dirty hands, okay? There's nothing wrong with washing your hands before you eat. I highly recommend it. I have to tell my kids about 10 times a day, wash your hands. We got a new play set out back. The kids are out there. They're playing in the dirt. They're swinging around. They're handling junk. And then they come in, and their hands are just brown. Their feet are all dirty. And they come up to the table ready to eat. And it's like, "Have you washed your hands?" "I did this morning. Why do I have to again?" It's like, because you've been digging in the dirt. The cat goes in the dirt. You go wash your hands, you know? And there's nothing wrong with that. But what was happening is the religious leaders, as a show of ritualistic cleansing, had very specific traditions about how they washed their hands. You couldn't just take a bowl of water and wash your hands in the bowl, because then you'd be getting the dirt back on you. It had to be running water. So what would happen is they would wash their hands while somebody poured it over them from the bowl, and they'd wash their hands, and then the water would run down through their elbows. Well, then they would turn their hands upside down and they would wash it again, and someone would pour another pitcher of water down the other way to wash it all off the fingers. And they had this great ritual for washing their hands to be ceremonially clean. It had nothing to do with having dirty hands, but they come out, and of course, Jesus just fed, 5,000 men plus women and children in the wilderness. Nobody, he probably figured, "Is he washing your hands right? Just pass it out. You know, don't worry about it, guys." And here the religious leaders are coming, and they're picking at him because his disciples are not following the traditions of the elders. Not a commandment. There was no commandment from God that said you had. You know, certainly there were ritualistic ways at certain places in the law where you were to cleanse yourself, the priest, before they're doing temple work and everything. And all of that was signs and types to point to needing to be cleansed, you know, by the Lord before you can serve him. But this is their tradition that they come up with as men. And they're giving his disciples a hard time because they're not doing it. And it says in verse 6, "He answered and said unto them, Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." See, and what he does is he quotes Isaiah 29, which says, you know, basically the same thing. Well, this is what it says, Isaiah 29:13. "Wherefore the Lord has said, For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of man." See, these guys had taken, and they were more concerned about their traditions than they were about the commandments of God. And they had a whole framework, a religious framework set up, saying, this is the things you have to do to be right with God. You need to do it this way and that way, and we do this then and we do this now. Yet their heart was completely away from him. And, you know, we see that a lot today. Certainly there are various denominations. We talked about the Catholic Church the other night that actually in their official documents place their own tradition, the things that they've always done or that their leaders speak, on the same level or even higher than Scripture. And here Jesus is rebuking them because it says, in vain they worship me. Literally vain, vanity, it means emptiness. They do it, whatever they're saying they're doing for my sake is empty, because they're teaching their own doctrines as the, you know, for their own doctrines, the commandments of men. They're putting what men teach and practice above Scripture. You know, we were in Colossians 2:8 the other night, where Paul was warning the church at Colossae, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Because, you know, we can get into a rut. Let's be honest. We do the same thing here. I mean, we can get into a rut here. The tradition may be we come in, we sing six songs, we get up, we shake everybody's hand, we grab a Bible, we grab our coffee, we sit down. He teaches from the Bible. And we do the same thing over and over. And we're creatures of habit. There's nothing particularly wrong with that. You know, some people have traditions of we have to sing three songs and we have to say the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. And, you know, there's some... I was talking to Dave Homchuk, who runs Dover Christian Fellowship a few towns over. And he's had a couple people who have come out to his church, and they're very similar to us, meet in the same type of way, and went through the whole thing. And afterwards, their one comment to him was, I can't believe you didn't say the Lord's Prayer. I can't believe you didn't say the Lord's Prayer. How can you have church and not say the Lord's Prayer? Well, if you read the Lord's Prayer, and that of all things, the disciples say to Jesus, teach us how to pray. And what he says to them is, when you pray, don't be like the scribes and Pharisees, who for their many repetitions think they'll be heard. But instead, when you pray, pray after this manner. And he says, and he gives them a template, you know, pray to the Lord, our Father who art in heaven. So what do? We take the one thing that he said and we turn it into our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, blah, 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 you know, and get to the point where you have religious systems that say, well, go say three of those and two of these. Like the first two weren't good enough, but the third one is fine or the fourth one is fine. And we take exactly the opposite of what he said to do, which was talk this way. When you talk to your Father, you know, recognize that he's in heaven and you're down here on earth and that he is holy and you're not. You know, pray that his kingdom will come and that his will be done, not your own. Ask to fulfill your needs. Pray for forgiveness for your sin. You know, he gives them an outline how to pray, and we turn it into this thing that we just do off the top of our head. And probably all of us here could just recite it without even thinking about it. You know, when I was a kid growing up, around the dinner table, one of my sisters and I, we'd take turns praying it. You know, each night it was a different kid. And we had the God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food, amen. I mean, that was it. I could just look at you and say, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for his food, amen. I have no idea what I said. I did blah, 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 blah. You know, you just know these things. It's like, we had a foreign exchange student when I was in high school come over, and he could sing all of these songs, but his English was so horrible, he didn't know what they meant. But he knew the syllables from singing the songs. I mean, you look at somebody like Jackie Chan when he does his movies, he doesn't know half the stuff he says because he really can't speak much English. But they teach him the words kind of to say, and he forms the syllables without knowing anything he's saying. And, you know, we do that sometimes with prayers. But the Lord is saying that's just this form of outward show, and it has nothing to do with the heart. You know, and as a Calvary Chapel group, we need to be careful that we're not passing along the idea that, well, church means you come in jeans, and church means you play acoustic guitars, and church means you sing five songs or six songs or four songs or however many you sing, and that's just what you do, and it's always the same. Because, you know, the Lord doesn't call us robots. Now, sometimes we can get caught up in serving him. I mean, it's easy for me because I come in here on Sunday morning and Sunday night. We set up, we take down. Thursday night, set up, take down. Get together with the guys, practice music once a week. You know, and it can become this routine that I have. Well, I can't do that because Thursday night is this or Monday night is that. You know, the Lord didn't call us employees. He called us sons and daughters because he wanted to have a relationship with us. I mean, and it's, you know, that's what it's all about. That's why we do this thing. The whole idea of Christianity, I don't know if you're coming out of a religious system where it was all about show and it was all about some things that you do because it's what we've always done. You know, it's the spiritual Elks Club or whatever. You get together for your turkey dinner once a month and your basket of cheer and your, you know, whatever else you do. But that's not what God wants. He wants to have a relationship. You know, the last thing that I want is for my four kids to join, is for them to join the Dad Club, where they get together and they talk about Dad and they sing a few songs about Dad. And they maybe read a little bit about Dad, and then they go on their merry way. I want them to sit on my lap. I want them to tell me about their day. I want them to ask me questions and say, Daddy, why is the sky blue? And why is this like that? I want them to say, Daddy, can I go for a ride with you? Daddy, can I go here with you? And, you know, I'm not looking for employees. I'm not looking for someone to empty the dishwasher. That's not why I had children. I mean, God bless them when they do, but I had them because, which is few and far between sometimes, but I had them because I want a relationship with them. I want to love them. I want them to sit on my lap. In the same way, God the Father wants to have a relationship with you. And if you've been living your life in a religious system where you just do some stuff to try to be right with him, you know, you put in your time on a Sunday morning so that you can go out and feel good about what you do the rest of the week, figuring you're all paid up. That's empty. The Lord calls that vain. You know, you're just going through the motions. He doesn't want that. He wants a relationship with you. And then he gives them a specific example of how they were doing that in verse 8. It says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father and mother, let him die the death." How about dare to discipline right there, huh? Oh, they cursed you? "But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban," that is to say, a gift, "by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do ye." See, what they would do is, over there, again, there's no Social Security, there's no retirement plan, there's no 401k, there's no Sunset Village where you play golf until you die. There's none of that. And what happened is, when you had children, you took care of them when they were young. You wiped their nose, you wiped their butt, you fed them, you cleaned up after them. And when you get old, the tables get turned and it's reversed. And they would wipe your nose and they would feed you and they would take care of you as you grow old. And certainly part of the inheritance, the land and the things that were passed down, were to be used to take care of your parents when they were old. However, there's a whole lot of work involved with that. And so what the religious leaders did, because they were greedy, is they said, well, if you take the money that they left to you to take care of them, and you leave and you give it to the church and you say, Corban, it's a gift to the Lord. Well, if you do that, then you're absolved of your responsibility to take care of them, because you don't have the money to do it anymore and you gave it to the Lord and the Lord will take care of them. So you can just do that and get out of having to take care of your parents when they're older. And it was because they were greedy and they wanted the money. And the people loved the loophole, because then they didn't have to do the work of taking care of somebody. They just got rid of the money, which they weren't going to get anyways, and now they're free. And the Lord said, you did that, and by telling them that, you completely went against what the Bible says, which is to honor your father and mother and to take care of them when they're old. You made the commandment of God of none effect through your tradition. And, you know, tradition is not necessarily bad when it's something you do out of a relationship with the Lord and something you get in the habit of doing. You know, if your tradition is to get up every morning at 4 in the morning and seek the Lord and pray Him, well, God bless you. Certainly, if you're doing it out of just routine, well, you might want to mix it up a little bit. But there's nothing wrong with having a habit of, you know, we have a habit of going to church. That's a good thing, as long as you're going there to actually meet with the Lord and not just doing it to put in time. And he was really busting on them. Look what he does. Verse 14, "And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them," right in front of all the bigwigs, this is the high religious leaders, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile a man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." And he calls all the people around, and he basically busts them for what they were doing, and says, everybody, listen to me and understand. Now that's important right there, verse 14. "Hearken unto me and understand." That doesn't change. That's God's continuous command to us. Listen to him and understand. He still wants us to understand and to listen. You know, I understand that there's a lot of people, well, you got to have faith. Yes, you do have to have faith. Faith is important. But there's nothing spiritual about being ignorant and not having a reason for your faith. You know, 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We are called to have a reason for what we believe. And, you know, the Lord was calling them to listen, that it's not outward works, because here they were giving him a hard time for not doing this outward ritual of cleansing, and he's saying, look, it's got nothing to do with what defiles you, what makes you ritually or spiritually unclean, has got nothing to do with what you do on the outside. It's not the stuff that comes into you, but it's the stuff that goes out. And, you know, we can, especially being people who are not legalistic, for the most part, obviously, we dress the way we dress, and we're pretty casual, and we're not legalistic. It's really easy sometimes to get all bent out of shape with the people who are legalistic and want to put a bunch of rules. And I can't believe you guys play guitars or drum or you wore shorts to church. And, you know, I can want to, you know, take it to somebody like that. But the truth is, it isn't up to me to do that. I mean, sometimes there's a time to give an answer for what you believe, but you know, there was a section in Matthew chapter 15, verse 12, where where Jesus offended the Pharisees. It says his disciples, then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? And he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And, you know, there is a time to just let them alone. It's not my responsibility to go out and be a crusader to let everybody know they don't have to keep up their tradition anymore. It's my job to have a relationship with my dad and let people see that I have a relationship with my Father, and that I love the Lord and the Lord loves me, and that's really more what we're called to do. And so he calls the people over and he says, check it out, everybody. It's not what goes into you that defiles you, but what comes out. Anybody has ears to hear, let them hear. Now, we'll see, even out of those people, there were some who didn't have ears to hear. Because in verse 17, when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, because they didn't get it. And there were many people that didn't understand, but there was only one group that asked. The disciples were the ones who asked. And he said unto them, are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into a man, it cannot defile him? Because it enters not into his heart, but into the belly, and goes out in the draught, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. You know, it's interesting. What he was trying to teach them was, what goes in your mouth and comes out doesn't make you unclean. And that's got nothing to do with it. And Jesus explained to them the whole digestive tract thing. I'm a first-hand witness to how that works, because I can tell you that a Lego does not defile you, because it comes in and it passes through your system and it goes back out. Or the little Playmobil pieces, the little plastic ones, your kid's toy, will go in and they will pass through and come out in the draught. Or a penny will come in and pass through and go out looking just as even shinier than when it went in. You know, it doesn't defile them at all. My daughter has a feeding tube, and because she can't eat through her mouth, my youngest one, and so they did this operation where they took her stomach and they kind of moved it up next to the outside and they tacked it in place. And then they cut a hole through the outside and a hole through her stomach, and there's this tube they put in that inflates on the inside. And when we feed her, we take a funnel thing and we jack it into that tube and we pour the food in. And I remember they put that in, and it's weird to see somebody with a valve on their stomach anyways. And they put it in, and we're like to the doctor, okay, do we have to sterilize her food before we put it in? And the doctor says, do you sterilize your food before you put it in? Thought, no, I guess I don't. Well, all you're doing is bypassing the throat and going right into the stomach. It's no different. You might want to check the temperature. But other than that, no, just dump it in there. And because the truth is, that's a contained system. From your mouth, goes through your stomach, through your intestine, back out the other end. And Jesus was saying, you know, it's not the food that goes in or the toys that go in that defile you. It's what comes out. It's the stuff on the inside coming out. That's what makes you unclean. And again, they're talking about ritualistically, and as far as being clean in the eyes of God, it's not the stuff that you eat that God, you know, is all that concerned about. What he's concerned about is the stuff in your heart. And he gives that long list of things that come out of a person's heart, the center of our being, the innermost part. Evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders and thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness. You know, all of those actions, adulteries, fornications, which is sex outside of marriage, murder, stealing, those actions come out of the heart. Nobody ever murdered somebody with a perfectly clear heart inside and were right with God. That always starts there, and then the action is just the outward expression of what's already been going on the inside for a long time. You know, I mean, and really, you can tell what state you're in by what comes out when the pressure comes on or when you're bumped. I mean, I can walk along, it's like having a cup of coffee. And, you know, when you get jostled and stuff sloshes out is when you find out what's in the cup, the stuff that runs out. Is it hot? Is it cold? And when our lives, when we get bumped, when we get under pressure, when the strain comes and somebody gets in your face or somebody treats you wrong or does what, you know, disrespects you or is abusive to you, whatever, that's when you find out what you got going inside. You know, we're looking at this stuff down in New Orleans. going on right now, and we need to be praying for those people, because it's terrible what they've been put through. But yet, and certainly for people who are starving or people who have nothing to drink, breaking into a store and stealing water, stealing food is quite understandable. But yet, there's craziness going down there. There's rapes, there's murders, there's theft of everything. It's a free-for-all. They're shooting at the rescue workers because they don't want law and order to be restored. And it's not that all that stuff was caused by the hurricane. It's all that stuff was revealed by the hurricane, because that allowed people to see what was truly inside. I find it interesting. There was an email that I got from Calvary Chapel, Jerusalem, and inside he mentioned it just so happened that scheduled to begin on August 31st was the 34th annual Southern Decadence celebration in New Orleans, which is the big gay pride weekend. The theme of this year's Southern Decadence was jazz and Jezebels, was what it was. And it's the time of year that's worse than any other time, where there's basically just nothing but fornication and nudity everywhere down there. And it's been going on for, 34 years. This is the 34th annual one. And it just so happened that hit at the same time. And I'm not saying that I think that hurricane was a judgment from God upon that city for that particular thing. Personally, if I had to equate that to a worldly event, I'd probably find it more interesting that the U.S. encouraged back out of Gaza Strip completed on the same day that the hurricane hit. And I think if you go through the United States history, you will find every time we take a stand contrary to Israel, within 24, 48 hours, some natural disaster, something big happens in the United States. A guy wrote a book called Israel, Blessing or the Curse, where he just details a list of those going back 20 years about every time we turn away. You know, God made a deal with Abraham back in Genesis. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And I personally think the fact that we are Israel's last ally is the only reason why we still are walking, because we do stuff in our nation just as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah ever thought of doing. But yet all that stuff comes out. It's revealed. That's what happens. And, you know, Jesus had a lot to say about people who had an appearance on the outside that was different from the inside. You know, you go through the scriptures and you'll notice you really don't see him ripping into a prostitute. You don't see him shredding a tax collector. What you see him, the people you see him getting really mad at are the religious leaders. Matthew 23:25-28 says this: "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And again, this is Jesus, you know, the one who loves everybody, love and peace. "For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones, and of all uncleanness, so that you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." You know, that word hypocrite, the same one that he used here a couple verses ago. In the word hypocrite back in verse 6, he called them hypocrites. The Greek word really means actor. You've seen, you know, when we do plays sometimes, you've seen the picture of the two white masks, one with a smile, one with a frown. And it's somebody playing a part. That's what a hypocrite is. Somebody who's got an outward show of being something when the truth is behind the mask. They're completely different. Right there in Matthew, he called them whited sepulchres. Whenever people were coming into Jerusalem for one of the mandatory feasts, one of the commandments was you're not to touch anything dead or have anything to do with a tomb. And so they would go around well before the event and they would whitewash. They would paint white and bright all of the tombs. So one, they would look nice, but two, they would stand out as being what they were so that everybody would know not to touch them. And he said, that's you guys. You're painting up the outside. You're prettying up your outward appearance so that people think you're holy. But inside, you are dead. You are acting. You're a bunch of posers. And you're just filthy and you're full of dead stuff inside, you know. And that's what it's all about, you know. And I guess my question for you is, what do you like inside? Because I don't know. I see you guys every week. You see me every week. You know what's on the outside appearance. And it's only when, you know, stuff gets bumped, it's only when the pressure comes that what gets inside is revealed. But the truth is, Hebrews tells us that everything is laid open and bare before him with whom we have to do. And, you know, yeah, we see the outside. I might not know what's going on in your heart, but the Lord knows. The Lord knows where you're at. He knows whether you have a relationship with Him or whether you're just faking it. And He's not looking to bust you. He's looking to clean you up. And so many people think, oh, I just got to get cleaned up. If I could just, you know, I just got to quit. I got a couple of vices. If I just stop doing this and stop doing that, then I'll go to the Lord and He'll accept me. You can't do that. What He wants to do is He wants to clean you up. You can't. If you could clean yourself, what would be the point? Why would He send His Son if you could do it yourself? You can't do it. You haven't done it to this point. You're not going to do it now. And what we need to do is we need to come to Him and allow Him to clean us. And He is willing to do that. You know, because He's not looking for people who've got a show. He's looking for sons and He's looking for daughters. He's looking for people to cry out to Him and say, Abba, Father, Daddy. He wants people to call Him Daddy. You know, and if you've been living your life in a religious system, or maybe you haven't been living your life in any religious anything, which is probably better than religion, being in a religious system, at least you know where you stand. But the truth is, that's not what He has for you. What He wants for you is He wants you to come and He wants you to confess that you're a sinful creature and allow Him to change you. And if you've never done that, come see me afterwards. We can pray, and I guarantee the Lord will come into your life. He will change you from the inside out. And the things that you struggle with, you know you shouldn't do, just give it to Him and say, I struggle with this. I can't do this, and I can't stop. Would you please fix me? And He will do it. You know, the Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The stuff that you've been struggling with, He can fix. You know, and if you do have a relationship with Him, or you used to, but you've turned aside, or you've just been going through the motions, pray and ask Him to forgive you. You know, it seems like I go here all the time, but in Revelation, it never hurts to read something over and over again. Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus was writing the letters to the churches. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth those seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Talking about himself. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and thou hast found them liars, and has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, you've got all kinds of works going on. You're zealous about my name, but you've forgotten your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. You know, and He tells us, look, you forgot your first love. I mean, yeah, it's not about serving me. It's not about setting up chairs. It's not about getting up here and teaching a Bible study. It's about loving me first and having a relationship with me. And if you realize you're in that place where you've forgotten your first love, then what you need to do is what He tells them to do. Remember what it was like. You remember, any of you who are married or have had a girlfriend or a boyfriend any time, you remember when you first met them and they were all you could think about, and you, no matter what you were doing, you were always wishing you were with them, and you'd go out of your way to just talk to them about nothing on the phone for hours on end, and every waking moment was focused on, okay, I got to get through this so I can get back to be with them again. That's the relationship the Lord wants to have with us. He wants us to be so in love with Him that when we get out of bed in the morning, we reach for the Bible before we reach for the coffee. That he wants us to tell Him every item about our day. He wants us to be so in love with Him and so trusting, and that's what He wants. And so remember when it was like, repent, which means change your mind, go in the other direction. If you were going this way and it's not the right way, then go that way. If you were going away from God, or you were just going in empty works, turn around and go the right way, which is toward Him. And then do the first works. At the beginning of your relationship, if all you could do was just want to be near them and to spend time talking to them, and it's gone cold, then go back and talk to them about nothing again and spend time with them. Go back and read His Word and have Him talk to you. And yeah, maybe it's work. Initially, it will be work. It's not easy. But to know Him is to love Him. And the feelings will follow the actions, guaranteed. So let's pray. And let me encourage you. If you don't know the Lord, come see me afterwards, because you need to. You don't know what you've been missing. And don't be weirded out about, oh, everybody will know. Everybody here has done it. If you're a Christian, you've been here, you've done that. You realize, I was separated from God. We were all in the same boat. Let's pray. Lord, You are a good God. Lord, you will not turn away anyone who comes to you. Lord, and you are just constantly waiting for us to turn to you. Whether we have a relationship now and it turned away, or let it grow cold, or whether we've never turned to you, Lord, you're just there waiting patiently because you love us and you want to be with us. Lord, and my prayer is that you would revive the relationships in all of us. Revive if we used to have one, or vive if we never had one, Lord. And I pray that you would work in all of our hearts. Lord, and let us know how much you really love us and how much you want to just spend time with us, to hang out with us, Lord, and to comfort us. And God, I pray that that relationship we have with you would be so dynamic, Father, that everyone who sees us would know that there's something different in us. It's different than those who just have a show of godliness, but in truth don't know you at all. Lord, we don't want that set of us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us not to get hung up in works, and help us not to get caught up in serving you and forget to just love you and know you. Lord, please continue to work in us and in this fellowship. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.